All right, we're underway with the recorder, so let's get underway with a little bit of review. All right, last week we finished up by talking about the covenants. We took a little digression onto the subject of the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Of course, the Abrahamic covenant is the base. It's an eternal and unconditional foundation for three other eternal and unconditional covenants in Scripture. The Abrahamic covenant is made up of three basic promises: a land promise, a national promise, and a spiritual blessing promise. And these promises are expanded and developed by three other eternal and unconditional covenants: the land promise by the land covenant, the national promise by the Davidic covenant, and the spiritual blessing promise by the new covenant. So after exploring the Abrahamic covenant, we looked at the idea, how does the Mosaic covenant fit into all of this? And we saw that it was a temporary and conditional administrator of the Abrahamic covenant. And all the promises and covenants were administered through the Mosaic covenant until the new covenant came into being in 30 AD. And when it did, it also became the place where the Messiah's ministry went worldwide. It's the new covenant where the Gentiles are grafted in to Jewish spiritual blessings through the new covenant and its worldwide reach. We also talked about keeping these two covenants separate. They are two very distinct covenants with two very distinct characteristics and purposes. The Abrahamic covenant being eternal and unconditional. Its purpose, the place of physical and spiritual blessing. The Mosaic covenant being temporary and conditional, a temporary administrator of the Abrahamic covenant. And we talked about keeping these two separate, because if you don't keep them separate, you simply create a lot of confusion. Now, we also explored the idea that while we live in the age of grace, we are not out from under law. We do live under law today. It's called the law of the Messiah, the law of Christ. Now, we call this age the age of grace because we're also experiencing an unusual expression of grace. But that does not mean that law does not exist. And all the imperatives of the Greek New Testament make up the law of Christ, all the applicable imperatives. And like I said, I once did a computer scan for all Greek imperatives and came up with well over 600 in the New Covenant. And so Kathleen, who usually sits in the back there, took up the challenge, and she wants to isolate every single one of those imperatives. So she and I are working on that project. That's something I've always wanted to do, is isolate all those imperatives so we see exactly what the law of Messiah is. So she started to work on that, and she said she's up to 300 right now and about halfway through. So it looks like I may be accurate there. So we'll see what happens when we get through that project. We finished up by talking about six principles regarding the law of Moses. First of all, that we always must remember that the law of Moses is holy and righteous and good. It was given by God, Romans 7:12. Secondly, it is relevant for today. We can principalize it and apply the principles found in it to our lives today. Learn the mind of God on various issues. It's very relevant to today for doctrine and instruction. Training in righteousness and reproof, very useful for that. But we have to remember that we're living under the principle of freedom today. We have freedom to keep parts of the law if we wish. We have freedom not to keep any of it if we wish. So we have to keep that in mind. But if we're going to keep the law, there's some dangers we have to avoid. We have to avoid the danger of legalism, treating the law as mandatory when it is not mandatory for today. The second concern we have is the danger of arrogance, to consider ourselves superior to others. And you know that arrogance problem cuts both ways, doesn't it? Those who want to keep parts of the law sometimes act very arrogantly toward those who don't and kind of say, we're better than you. But then again, on the other side, those who have the freedom and choose not to observe portions of the law look down on those that do, rather arrogantly. So it goes both ways. So all of us needs to be careful when we handle this issue, this danger. And I think the best way to handle it is to keep in mind an old saying that has been around for a long time. This is the saying is attributed to Philip Melanchthon, a German Protestant reformer in the 16th century. He said, "In all things, in essentials, unity." In other words, the basics of the faith. There's one God. Jesus is God. He's the God-man. There's one triune God. Salvation is by grace through faith. The Bible's inspired, etc., etc. So in the essentials of the faith, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And there's a lot of non-essentials in our daily walk. Not everything is written out there in black and white for us. If it's written out in black and white, we need to be unified behind it. But if it's not, we need to extend to our brothers and sisters liberty. Liberty, okay, in their walk with the Lord. And then finally, in all things, charity. And by charity, he doesn't mean giving to the Red Cross or something like that. Charity is the King James translation of in Old English of agape love. Of agape. So, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. I keep charity because I like the alliteration there. Okay, does that make sense? If all of us keep that little saying in mind, I think we'll all do better in regard to this problem of arrogance that we have. Okay? Make a great handout? You got it written down already. You don't hand out anything. Does anyone want this as a handout? Okay. All righty. I better write this down. All right. I'll write this down. I'll have it for you next week. All righty. So that's how to deal with this danger of arrogance. And finally, the last danger, the danger of deception, thinking that the law contributes to our justification or sanctification. We are justified by faith. We also grow by faith as well. All right, we're now ready to pick it up on page 76 by looking at the significance of the olive oil that was manufactured for the tabernacle use. So we start on page 76, top of the page, the historical significance of the oil. And we saw that the oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And we learn, of course, that the oil was for fuel for the lamp. And so point 1A, parentheses A there, the lampstand and oil are inseparably bound together. One is useless without the other. The lamp can't provide light, and the oil has no particular use in the holy place without the lampstand. Point C, just as the burning oil in the lampstand provided physical light in the holy place, so the Holy Spirit provides spiritual light. So the oil is associated with the Holy Spirit in many sections of Scripture. Point D, the Holy Spirit is the spiritual fuel, so to speak, providing the light, dispelling the spiritual darkness. Now point E, the lampstand had seven lamps to which the oil had to be continually provided. So let's pick up that idea of seven, parentheses number two. The figure 7 throughout Scripture emphasizes the concept of completion and totality. Over 600 examples. I didn't list all 600 for you there. I just listed two. A, 7 days of creation, for example. After 7 days, creation was complete. B, the seventh day of the week. When Shabbat rolls around, the week is complete. That's the idea. All right, let's move on then from the historical significance of the oil and the lamp to the messianic significance. Point B1, the oil symbolizes the fullness of the Holy Spirit that Yeshua would possess. And this comes out very clearly, I think, in Isaiah 61:1. We've looked at this before. Here the messianic person is speaking. And we read in Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me." And there's that connection between the Spirit of the Lord God and the oil, the anointing. So he's anointed to do a specific task. The messianic person will bring good news to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to the prisoners. So that was the task to which he was he was given, the task he was given. Now, point B is an important point because Yeshua was not anointed with just a symbol. He was anointed with the reality that the symbol portrayed. And that comes out, I think, clearly in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. So write down Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21 by point 1b toward the bottom of the page there. Luke 4, 16 through 21. All right, how does that read? Luke 4. And he came, this is of course Yeshua, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And by the way, if you go to Israel with us in November, we will go to the site of that synagogue. We'll go to that very place. He entered into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And so he reads the very section we had just read ourselves, Isaiah 61:1, connecting the Spirit of the Lord with his anointing. And then he goes on. He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Okay? He has been anointed to perform that job, and he is busy going about his Father's business. So he was anointed with the reality that the symbol portrayed. All right, point two at the bottom of the page. Let's pick up that idea of seven again. And the seven lamps on the menorah symbolize the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit. The seven lamps burning with the oil of the Holy Spirit symbolizes the sevenfold fullness of the Spirit. And we turn to another messianic verse to expand on that idea. This is Isaiah 11:2. Now here, Isaiah is speaking about the messianic person, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." Well, we've seen that. He was anointed by the Spirit of the Lord. And then six characteristics of that result from the Spirit resting upon the messianic person: the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And that verse can be nicely illustrated using a menorah. Now, the morning class asks for this slide. You will get it next week, okay? Now, there's our, thank the morning class. They twisted my arm. All right, now here we have a seven-branch menorah burning brightly, burning using the fuel, the oil, the Holy Spirit. And we can assign the statement, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him," to the center candle, the shamash. And then the six remaining flames burning with the oil of the Spirit can be assigned the results of this anointing by the Spirit. First of all, one flame on the inner branch can be assigned the Spirit of wisdom. And the other inside branch can be assigned the Spirit of understanding. And this really speaks of the soul of the Messiah, the inner man. And the inner man had wisdom and understanding as he walked through life. His inner man was illuminated by the Spirit. The next branch out can be assigned the idea of counsel and strength, the Spirit of counsel and strength. And that really speaks to the outer man of the Messiah, the inner man and the outer man. Because he interacted with people by giving them counsel. And he had strength, physical strength, to walk all over Israel and to do things like cleanse the temple and to endure the cross. So he needed the Spirit of wisdom and strength. So his inner man was illuminated, or I should say shined forth with the illumination of the Spirit. His outer man shined forth with the illumination of the Spirit. And finally, the outer branches can be assigned the spirit of the knowledge of the Lord and the fear of the Lord. And this really would speak of the spirit of the Messiah. You see, he was the God-man, and all of us are made up of body, soul, and spirit. There's an inner person to us, our mind, our will, and emotions, an outer person to us, our body, and then there's that eternal part of us that connects to God, our spirit. So Yeshua was fully endowed with the Spirit. Okay, you'll get that slide later on. Okay, does that make sense? I think it's a nice way to illustrate that particular verse. Yes?
Is Cindy. Reality possibly synonymous with authority?
Say again?
Would reality could it be synonymous with the anointing of authority?
Well, certainly the authority of God is associated with the Holy Spirit, of course, yeah. I don't know if it would be a synonymous idea, but it would be a closely related idea, you know. All righty. Now, also, on the bottom of the page, we get the statement that Jesus was anointed with the fullness of the Spirit. John the Baptist is speaking of him, and John the Baptist says of Yeshua, for he whom God sent, that's Yeshua, speaks the words of God. And why does he speak the word of God? For he gives the Spirit without measure. And here John is talking about Yeshua had the sevenfold fullness of the Spirit. Now we all possess a measure of the Spirit, but not the sevenfold fullness. For example, we all have a gift or maybe two spiritual gifts or three spiritual gifts. I don't know exactly how they are proportioned, but we all have spiritual gifts. But we don't have all of them. We don't have all spiritual gifts. If we did, we wouldn't need each other. And Yeshua had them all. Yeshua had them all. He had the Spirit without measure. So the oil and the menorah burning brightly, again, speaks of the Messiah. All right, page 77. Page 77. Let's just ask some questions of personal application. Page 77 at the top, 6A. We begin with a statement. When you were born again, you received the Holy Spirit as a mark and seal of your position before God. And that's brought out very clearly in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the good news of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So when you became a believer, the oil of the Spirit was poured into your life, poured into your mind, will, emotions, your body, your spirit, everything. And this is the language of guarantee. This is the language of guarantee. You guys, I believe in eternal security. And this is one of the verses that convinces me of that. Because when you became a believer, you were sealed. You were sealed in him. He put a seal over you. And then he gave you a promise, a pledge. And what was that? What did that seal guarantee? And what did that pledge promise to you? That you were God's own possession. You are God's own possession. You're not owned by anything or anyone else. You're his possession. And believe me, he doesn't lose what belongs to him. Okay, and you can't no longer become his possession. He's the one who's in charge of that, right? All right. So this is the language of guarantee: position, you're sealed, promise, you receive a pledge that you're God's possession. A lot of nice P's there. We went through a slide of P's a while back, didn't we? So here we have some more. Position, promise, pledge, possession. Point two. You were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Here's that 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Here's that oil of the Spirit being poured into your life. Point A, you became a dwelling place for God. And because God indwells each one in this room, you became a temple. You became a tabernacle. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, because God bought us with a price, the death of his own Son, because we have the Holy Spirit in us and because we're a temple, how are we to react? Therefore, because of all this, glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your physical frame. Our physical frames, our bodies, were meant to glorify God just as anything else. So this is a very down-to-earth, practical thing. So how does our life glorify God? How does our life shine out? Point B, that's the question we have to ask ourselves. If we are a temple, if we are a tabernacle, how are we glorifying God in our body? How are we shining? Point one there, we're fueled by the Spirit. Point B2, therefore we should bear the fruits of the Spirit. This is how we should shine out in a very practical physical means. The fruit of the Spirit. One picture is bearing fruit for God. Another picture is glorifying him. It's the same idea. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's how we can glorify God in our body. By exercising self-control, by being kind to others, and by being patient to others. That's how we can do it. Is it an easy task? No. No, it's not an easy task. And that's point C. Point C, being controlled by the Holy Spirit is not automatic. We all don't suddenly become super saints, do we? In fact, it gets harder, doesn't it? It gets harder and it gets more questions, you know? It gets tougher. So it's not automatic, and Ephesians 5:18 deals with that. Ephesians 5:18 gives us some commands to obey. Here Paul says, and this is an imperative, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. That's something we do in our bodies, right? Get drunk. No, it doesn't say don't drink, but it does say don't get drunk. And in contrast, instead of being controlled by alcohol, how should we be controlled? We should be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit simply means to be influenced and controlled by the Spirit. In the same way that alcohol can control you, so the Spirit can control you. It's a command. So we're to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's another way our physical body can glorify God, through singing. You know, that's a very external physical thing. And did you notice two commands there? Two commands of the law of the Messiah. Two commands. Don't get drunk. Command number one. Command number two, be filled with the Spirit. So it's a command to obey, a deliberate choice to obey. A deliberate choice. And this is not optional, you guys. These are imperatives in the Greek New Testament. This is not a suggestion. These are both commands. So we may get the document outlining all the commands of the law of Messiah here one of these days, and we'll probably be a bit overwhelmed by them all. Okay, again, they're not suggestions. All righty. Well, that takes us to chapter 28. Actually, I forgot to change the number there. This is section 20, chapter 28. And as we turn to chapter 28, we turn to the priestly garments. And take a look at those priestly garments here. We're going to start looking at the garments of the priests and the Levites in this chapter. When I read, I'll be starting in the NASB because the Art Scroll Tanakh program here, the text doesn't start until verse 4. But notice point H. The priestly garments consists of chapter 28, 1 to 43. This is a bigger chapter than normal. We've got 43 verses dealing with the importance of these garments here, the importance of these clothes. So God thinks that they're worth spending a good deal of material on. So we'll work through them verse by verse. All right, let's take a look at verse, chapter 28, verse 1. And I'll start with the, in the NASB, we'll be exploring the person that we're going to be talking about here. Chapter 28, verse 1. Everybody. Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. All right, the key words that will chapter. The first key word here is the word priest. It comes from the Hebrew word kahan, point one, which means to act as a priest. And from that verb is derived the noun kohen, which means to be a priest. So how many of you guys have Jewish friends named Kohen? Right, okay. Mr. and Mrs. Priest. That's what the word means. And by the way, if you have friends whose name is a derivation of Levi, Levinson, Levit, et cetera, that means they're probably associated with the tribe of Levi. And the those with the name Cohen are probably associated with the family of Aaron within the tribe of Levi. That's because the tribe of Levi and the Kohens identify themselves, maintain their distinct identity in the diaspora. In fact, it goes so far as that sometimes the middle names will identify members of the tribe of Levi. I think of a rabbi who's written a lot in the Jewish community, Rabbi Donin. He's written a book, for example, To Be a Jew and To Pray as a Jew. But his full name is Rabbi Chaim Halevi Donin. Chaim the Levite, Donin. So you see he's associated with the tribe of Levi. Of course, today there's also the Levitical marker that helps identify members of the tribe of Levi as well. The rest of us are just called B'nai Yisrael, the sons of Israel, because the tribal records were lost when the temple was destroyed. So only the tribe of Levi and the family of the Kohens can identify themselves definitively today. All righty. What is a priest? Point three. What is a priest? By definition, point three, a priest is one who officiates and administers divine services. Now, why in the world is a priest needed? And I answer that question under point B. A priest is needed because only God or his official representative can accomplish the atonement by which satisfaction is made for sin. Point B1. The priest is the one authorized to administer the divine reconciliation. You know, not just anybody can waltz into the presence of God and say, you know, and administer divine services. A lot of people think they can. You do your thing, I'll do my thing, leave me alone. But that's really not true. Not anybody can just waltz into God's presence and be accepted. The divine services have to be administered by the official representative. And so point three, the family of Aaron is chosen for that function. Now, unfortunately, the priesthood started out rather badly. The priesthood started out from the get-go with presumptive, blatant disobedience. And that brings us to the tragedy of Nadab and Abihu. They were just named a moment ago. So write down Leviticus 9:23 through chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. And let's take a look at just down by point 3, the family of Aaron was chosen for that function. Just write down Leviticus 9, 23 through chapter 10, verse 3. 9, 23 through 10, 3. And we'll take a look at this tragedy that began the priesthood. All right, Leviticus 9, 23. This is the consecration of the tabernacle. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. That is a synonymous term for the tabernacle. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So when the consecration ceremony is over, God validates the tabernacle through the spectacular supernatural means. Everybody sees it. Wham! They're down on their faces. What about Nadab and Abihu? Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aharon, took their respective fire pans. Everybody else is down on their face, right? These guys took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. When we get to the incense, we'll talk about that command. Okay, use only the proper incense. So these guys are being presumptive. They're being disobedient. By the way, the context also tells us that they were probably drunk as well. You know, drunkenness can lead to that kind of thing, right? Strange fire, man, yep. How did God respond to this disobedience? And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Rough beginning to the priesthood, right? Two of Aaron's sons receive the death penalty even before the priesthood really gets a chance to get going. Now, I'm going to take you a few minutes into your break by sharing with you a little anti-missionary thing that came across my path just this last week dealing with this section of Scripture. I was reading the weekly portion by Rabbi Shlomo Rishkin in the Jerusalem Post, March 18 to 24, 2011. That's where these comments come from. Now, before we get into that, the comments by Rabbi Rishkin, let me put up for you a typical anti-missionary argument. This one can be very intimidating. This comes from www.whatjewsbelieve.org, anti-missionary website. Jews believe that God hates human sacrifice. Who died on the cross? Was it Jesus the God, or was it Jesus the human? Now notice how they have created two straw men here. You know, because we don't believe that Jesus was only God or only human. Okay, but they've separated his nature into two, and they've created two straw men here. So now they knock over the straw men. If it was Jesus the God, well, Jews don't believe that God can die. If it was Jesus the human, then all Christians have in the death of Jesus was a human death, a human sacrifice. Then he repeats his issue. Jews believe that God hates the very idea of human sacrifice. Is that true? Is that the end of the story there? Is that it? Well, it can sound very intimidating, can it? Okay, but first of all, notice they've created straw men and they're knocking them over. This is not what you believe. But what about this idea of human sacrifice? That's the big issue that gets thrown in our face. Well, let's take a look at Rabbi Rishkin's comments. Rabbi Rishkin writes, "It was in the midst of the joyous celebration dedicating the desert sanctuary that fire came out from before the Lord and devoured Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, the high priest. And Moses said to Aaron, 'That is what the Lord has said, saying that through those closest to me shall I be sanctified.'" He's quoting the next verse, verse 3. Rabbi Rishkin continues. Rashi is our medieval Jewish commentator, greatly respected in the Jewish community. Okay. Rashi brings the following additional words. "Moses said to Aaron, 'Aaron, my brother, I know that this temple sanctuary will have to be sanctified by beloved friends of the divine. And I thought it would be either through you or through me. But now I see that they, a reference to Nadab and Abihu, were greater than me and than you. Okay, Rashi's interpreting this. And Rashi's saying these drunk, disobedient priests were greater than Moses and Aaron. I have a problem with Rashi's interpretation there. A big-time problem, yeah. Okay, well, let's finish up here. According to this view, again, this was in the Jerusalem Post just last week. According to this view, Nadab and Abihu were saintly individuals. All right, I should have put quote marks around that. They were saintly individuals, but notice his next comment. Worthy of being sacrificed on the altar of the desert sanctuary. Human sacrifice. Whoa, wait a second, Rabbi Riskin. Rashi feels that these two men were worthy of being sacrificed on the altar of the desert sanctuary. Vayadom Aharon, and Aaron silently acquiesced to God's will. Wow, quite a statement, huh? Here, I was just reading this and this comes up. Let's finish up here. If this is true, if Rashi is right, that two drunk priests were worthy of being sacrificed on the altar of the desert sanctuary, how much more is Yeshua, the spotless, sinless Son of God, worthy to be sacrificed on the altar of the cross? So is the fact that God hates human sacrifice just an open and closed, a simplistic issue? No, it isn't. There's much more to it than that. God does say in many areas that he hates human sacrifice. But on the other side of the coin, he does use it in some occasions, especially with his son.
The rabbi and the anti-missionary are incongruent.
They're incongruent, exactly. The rabbi, so Rashi, and...
But they would contend that they're on both, they're on the same
exactly,
side of the street.
Exactly.
If you were to confront them with this, send it back to the anti-missionary, it would be interesting to see.
See what he said, yeah.
And so, they're missing the whole idea of obedience.
Sure. Oh, yeah, they're missing the whole idea of... Of obedience, right, which Nadab and Abihu were guilty of.
People
are still bringing strange fire around. So anyway, I hope this isn't confusing or anything. It just struck me, this inconsistency struck me, but the point I want to make is don't be intimidated if somebody throws in the face the objection, God hates human sacrifice, therefore Jesus can't be our Messiah. There's much more to the issue than that, although we're not going to get into that issue tonight. Yes, one more question. Well, Isaac never was actually sacrificed, although Abraham was expecting to do that, yeah. Okay, so that's really not a problem, okay? A substitute was provided. The picture with Isaac is a substitute would be provided. God will provide the lamb, my son, okay? All righty, did I see another hand?
I was just going to ask, what was the rabbi's motivation of skewing
coming? Well, he was just interpreting Rashi. As you know.
Rashi's actually part
of Rashi. It's pretty amazing. Rashi wants to whitewash all that's happening there. Okay? That's a typical rabbinic interpretation, kind of whitewashing it and not looking at it for what's for the plain meaning of the text. Okay, I've kept you guys over a few minutes, so go ahead and take your break and be ready to listen for the shofar, and we'll finish up after the shofar. We're underway. We're underway. And we're picking it up now on point two in the middle of page 78 with Exodus chapter 28, verse 2 and 3. We've looked at the individual that's needed to administer the services of the tabernacle, the priest. And now we see that the priest needs some special clothing. Verses 2 and 3. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, and they shall make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me. So point 2a, we learn that the garments were to give the wearer dignity and honor, the words used in the NIV, and glory and beauty, the words used by the NASB. So let's take a look at these key words. First of all, the word translated dignity or glory. Point one at the bottom of the page is kaved. That's the Hebrew verb, and it means to be heavy. To be heavy. And Hebrew is a idiomatic language. We don't have a lot of vocabulary to identify concepts, so words in context, idioms in context, provide meaning for us. So it means to be heavy. Now, page 79, at the top of the page, from kaved comes the Hebrew noun kavod, which means heavy. Again, heavy in the sense of noteworthy or impressive. And that's the word translated by the NIV as dignity or glory. And you know, we use the same concept today, 3A. We talk about that that concept being a heavy concept, right? Or the person or the person sharing heavy thoughts. The thoughts or the concepts are noteworthy or they're impressive or they're important. They're heavy. So point four, the priest then was to be viewed as an honored or weighty person. And so the garments of the priest help achieve that distinction. Now we do the same thing today. We do the same thing today, right? There we go. There's an example of what we do today. If you were in England and you saw these two people riding around in this carriage, you would say, "Who's the dude in the fancy clothes?" Right? Well, that's Prince Philip. Why does he stand out? Because he's dressed like a Christmas tree. Okay? And so you know that this is a weighty, a heavy individual in that carriage. Now, what amazes me is that right next to him is the more important person, the queen herself. She's actually more important. And she's got a little brooch here. I don't know if that means anything, but she's not even wearing a crown. She's just got this lime green outfit on and sitting there sedately. So all your attention is attracted to Prince Philip.
He's the mallard.
He's the mallard. Yeah, he's the mallard, right. Now, the British know all about this. Okay, so we do the same thing today. This is the distinguished, dignified Prince Philip, and we know it through his garments. All right, point C. In the middle of the page, the words honor or beauty. The Hebrew verb is pa'ar, which means to beautify or to glorify. And from that Hebrew verb comes the Hebrew noun tiferet, tiferet, which means beauty or glory. So that's a better translation than honor, the idea of beauty or glory. And then in verse 3, we came across another important word. The important word is consecration. Point D at the bottom of the page. Consecration renders the Hebrew word kadash, which means to be sanctified or to be set apart for special use. So these garments set apart the priest for his office. All right, page 80. Page 80. Let's take a look at the garments again. There are the garments we're talking about. Page 80, at the top of the page, we have a summary of verses 2 and 3. Point 1, the garments were for the purpose of setting the priest apart as a special individual. And the distinction was achieved through the beauty and the distinctiveness of the clothing. So the high priest was not to be a common individual. Point C, he was God's appointed and official representative who administered the divine services. And so C1, he was to be exalted and made distinct, and his clothes bore evidence of his exalted and distinct position. So that's the idea behind these garments that we have up on the screen.
Bob,
question.
Underneath there, doesn't it say Big Kahuna?
Big Day Kahuna, garments of the priest. No, it is not Big Kahuna, as you would say in Hawaii. But it's very close. Yes, the Hebrew is begday. A beged is the clothes there. Begday kahuna, the clothes of the priest. Are you a surfer girl?
Yeah.
Yeah, all right, there we go. Yep. Only in Southern California. All right. Now, six garments are listed in verses 4 and 5, so let's go ahead and take a look at the Art Scroll Tanakh translation here, picking it up at verse 4. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, and an ephod, and a robe, and a tunic of checkered texture, a turban, and a sash. They shall make garments of the holy for Aaron your brother and for his sons. So he shall be a Kohen, a priest unto me. So here we have the tunic, and then the robe, and the ephod, the turban, the headplate, the sash, the breastplate, and then this is an additional piece of clothing, the underpants, that will be discussed later on. So that's verse 4, the basic garments. Verse 5. They shall take the gold and the turquoise wool and the purple wool and the salt and the scarlet wool and the linen. And so now the material for the garments are laid out there. So point 2 on your outline. The 6 garments are made out of the very best that Israel has to offer. The very best cloth is to be woven. And that would be used to beautify the official representative of the king. Point D. Notice that no foot coverings are mentioned in verse 4 or 5. That's because the priests served barefoot. You remember sandals? Foot coverings were considered unclean, dishonorable, because they tromped around in all the garbage in the streets. So sandals were taken off, and you served barefoot. Remember, again, at the burning bush, what does God say to Moses? Take your sandals off your feet, because this is holy ground. Get rid of those unclean things. And so the temple and the tabernacle is holy ground. So the priests serve barefoot. All right, in verses 6 to 14, the ephod comes into view. And a question, yes. Yeah, this is wool and linen here. So this is mixed material,
which is
forbidden for the forbidden to the common person not to wear. So this is a distinct exception to that rule. Yeah. All righty. So let's take a look at verses 6 through 14, and we'll look at the ephod first. Well, let's pick it up in verse 6. They shall make the ephod of gold, turquoise wool, and purple wool, and scarlet wool, and twisted linen, the work of an artist. So there's the ephod, and again, the image 2 here is simply the threads made, put together for the cloth. All right, verse 7. And it shall have 2 shoulder straps attached to its 2 ends, and it shall be connected. So here we have 2 suspender-like straps coming off the back of the ephod. Verse 8. The belt with which he is beautified, which is above it, like its work, of it shall be, of gold, turquoise wool, purple wool, and scarlet wool, and twisted linen. All right, so that's the initial description of the ephod. Going back to your outline, point 1, the ephod is the name of a type of robe. And as usual, everybody doesn't know exactly what this robe was like. So there's a number of opinions. So I'll share with you some of those opinions. Some think it was an ornamented upper garment. And this is Maimonides' opinion. Maimonides thinks it was this multicolored garment. Came down to the waist of the priest. Looks kind of like football shoulder pads to me. But that's Maimonides' opinion of the ephod. Some think it had sleeves. Now here, obviously, Maimonides does not believe that it had sleeves. The white sleeves are for the tunic, or from the tunic. But here's the model of the Negev tabernacle, and you can see this robe has a full-length sleeves. Here, this robe has half-length sleeves. So there's various ideas about how the ephod looked. And point 4, some see it as apron-like garment that fastened at the waist and went no higher. And that's Rashi's opinion. And this seems to be the majority opinion here. An apron-like garment fashioned at the waist that went down either to the knees or down to the ankles of the priest. So that is the majority opinion right there, Rashi's opinion. Okay, page 81. Page 81 of your outline. Point 7 at the top of page 81 speaks of the quality. The quality is emphasized by the material that was to be woven, that it was to be woven out of, and by the statement that craftsmen were to be skilled. And you see, we learn in another section of Scripture that God empowered craftsmen with extraordinary artistic and engineering skill to do this job. And that's what wisdom means in the Bible. Wisdom does not mean head knowledge in the Bible. Wisdom in the Bible means craftsmanship, practical application of knowledge. It can be artistic, it can be engineering, it can be musical, whatever. If a woman is a good cook, she's considered a wise woman. If a man is a good plumber, a good mechanic, he's a wise man. Okay, so we don't limit the idea to our 20th, first century American idea that it's all up between our ears.
Is it the same in the New Testament?
Yeah, oh yeah. Yeah, Jesus was a craftsman, basically. That's what he was. He was a wise man. All right. Now, the fact that God empowered craftsmen is found in Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 through 11. So go ahead and write that cross-reference down by point 7. Exodus 31, 1 through 11 provides us with that bit of information about how all this stuff was made. Exodus 31, 1 through 11. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold and in silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in all the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship." So I think that's an encouragement to us that craftsmanship glorifies God. You know, whether it's at your job, being a good electrician or a good plumber, or being an artist and, doing beautiful carvings or artwork, things like that. Craftsmanship glorifies God. And he felt glorified by the craftsmanship he put into the tabernacle. He continues, "Behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you." And this list should be familiar to you now. The tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent, the table also and its utensils, and the pure gold lampstand and all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, and all its utensils. Are these all flashing through your mind now as you go through the list? You know exactly what he's talking about. And the laver and its stand, we'll get to that. The woven garments as well. And the holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments of his sons with which to carry out their priesthood. The anointing oil also, fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them according to all that I have commanded. Now the question I asked when I thought about the craftsmen is, where did they get these skills? Did it just drop into their heads, you know, from the sky? Well, I don't think so. I kind of suspect that these were Jewish men who were apprenticed in Egypt to craftsmen. You know, we were slaves in Egypt, and apparently we didn't all work making bricks, but some were apprenticed to Egyptian craftsmen, and I think that's where they learned their skills. For example, here's Egyptian stonework. This is a relief. The image comes out of the stone. The stone is cut away, leaving the image protruding. But they also did it in reverse. This is where the image is carved into the stone. Nothing comes out any further than the surface of the stone. Everything is carved inward. See that? Kind of a reverse. That's a negative image. The other was a positive image. So they were good at that. And they were very stylistic in their representations. Here's another, probably a stone god, Thoth, the god of writing and science. Now this little guy, I suspect, is made out of wood. I'm not sure. It's too bad this is an idol, because he's a cute little falcon, isn't he? Sure, nice piece of work. Too bad it's an idol. Huh? Yeah, make a great doorstop. Yeah. So there's some more workmanship. Now this is probably ivory, a carving of the Apis bull. And painting. Now these are very old, thousands of year old wall paintings. And so they're kind of damaged and faded. I wonder what they were like when they were brand new. But here the details of harvesting grain are all laid out for us. Again, stylistically, they could be very realistic when they wanted to be. So I really would love to look at that in its pristine state. Must have been really nice.
Are those circles on the arms bagels?
Bagels. No, I don't believe they're bagels. No. I don't know what they are. This right here, that might be a rope or something. That's what I would guess. But no, not bagels. All right. And there's the pièce de résistance. They could be realistic when they wanted to, couldn't they? They were stylistic most of the time, and man, this is King Tut's death mask. Can you imagine the artists, the craftsmen who worked in gold and precious stones or semi-precious stones to make that thing? That is just amazing to me, you know, just amazing. I think that's where we got our training. And then I think God took his spirit and put it into the artists and, you know, really used that training to glorify himself. All right, point eight. The garments are to be made of the same cloth that was used as the inner curtains of the tabernacle. So it was intimately connected with the tabernacle, same curtains. And then the beauty and the quality of the garment identified the wearer as God's representative. And so God's representative was dressed in the best, the very best that Israel had to offer. All right, point B in the middle of the page, verses 9 through 12, directs our attention to semi-precious stones used in the ephod. So let's pick it up on verse 9, and we'll take it through the first part of verse 12. You shall take the two Shoham stones and engrave upon them the names of the sons of Israel. So there are two stones there, verse 10. Six of their names on one stone and the names of the six remaining ones on the second stone according to their birth. So here's the first stone with the names carved in. This is Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Yehuda, Dan, Naphtali. And then image two of the other tribes, we've got Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Yosef, and Benjamin, the two stones. Verse 11. The work of a lapidary, like the engravings of a signet, shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel, surrounded by golden settings, you shall make them. So here we have an illustration of the two golden settings used to house these stones. Verse 12, first part of the verse. You shall place the two stones on the shoulder straps of the ephod. So here they are on the top of those two suspender-like shoulder straps. All right, return to your outline here. Point one. The stones are a semi-precious gem, probably onyx. Now, the Septuagint says emeralds, but the most agree that it's probably onyx. Joseph says they were sardonyx, and sardonyx is simply the best variety of the onyx stone. So what is an onyx stone? Let's take a look at an onyx stone. An onyx is a variety of an agate, has alternating layers of color. So here we see a purple onyx, uncut. And here's a finished onyx. There's a pretty little stone there, all polished and nice. And here, this is a nice one as well. There's another onyx. Now, sardonyx is the best variety of the onyx stone. And here is a sardonyx in its uncut form, red with the alternating layers of color, and here's how it can be made. Isn't that nice? All cut and polished and made into that beautiful little heart. Usually it's red, yeah. So that's the best kind of semi-precious stone. And so the names of the sons of Israel were engraved on these stones, six on one stone, six on the other, and the stones mounted in gold settings. And here's another rendition of the gold settings. This is the gold settings made by the Temple Institute people as they put together their high priest garment. So you can see the sardonyx there with the names engraved in the shoulder pieces. All right, what's the purpose of these stones? And that's picked up in verses 12 through 14. So let's go back to our Art Scroll Tanakh translation. We'll read the whole verse, verse 12. You shall place the two stones on the shoulder straps of the ephod, remembrance stones for the children of Israel. Aaron shall carry the names before Hashem on both his shoulders as a remembrance. Verse 13. You shall make golden settings. Verse 14. With two chains of pure gold, at the edge you will make them a cable work, and you will put the chains of cables on the settings. So at the bottom of page 81, these stones were a memorial, translated remembrance stones by the Art Scroll Tanakh translation. I think that's good. Point two, they were a reminder that the priest represented all Israel when he ministered in the tabernacle. The priest bore Israel before the Lord on his shoulders when he administered the divine services. He, in effect, carried Israel into the holy place when he ministered there. All right, page 82. Now we'll examine quickly the breastpiece associated with the ephod. And the description comes out in verses 15 and 16. So let's continue on in verse 15. You shall make the breastplate of judgment the work of an artist. Like the work of the ephod, you shall make it of gold, turquoise wool, and purple wool, and scarlet wool, and twisted linen, you shall make it. Verse 16. Square shall it be, folded, a half cubit its length, and a half cubit its width. So it's made out of the same high quality materials as the rest of the ephod. And your translation may say it is a span square. Well, a span is half of a cubit. A cubit is 18 inches, so a span would be 9 inches. You fold it in half, you have the little pocket 9 inches by 9 inches. All right, associated with the breast out in verses 7 through 21. So verse 17. You shall fill it stone filling, four rows of stone, a row of Odem, Pidah, and Barakes. Those semi-precious stones across the top. The second row, Nofech, Safir, Yahalom. So a second row of stones, verse 19. The third row, Lashem, Shevo, Achlama. And verse 20. And the fourth row, they shall be golden settings with their fillings. And your translation will give various renderings of those Hebrew words. Finally, verse 21. The stone shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engraving of a signet ring. Each man by his name shall they be for the 12 tribes. And so we see all these stones mounted on the breastplate and engraved with the names of the sons of Israel, just as that illustration shows. Here's the breastplate that the Temple Institute is making or has made. That's their rendition of the command right there. Blue, scarlet, purple yarn, and then the stones mounted in the breastplate. Now, how is the breastplate attached to the ephod? And we pick that up in verses 22 through 28. Verse 22. For the breastplate you shall make chains at the edge, a cable work of pure gold. Verse 23. For the breastplate you shall make two rings of gold, and you shall put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. So here we can see two golden rings at the top of the breastplate. Verse 24. You shall put the two golden cables on the two rings at the ends of the breastplate. So now these cables or chains, some translations say chains, are inserted in those two rings. Verse 25. And the two ends of the two cables or chains shall put on the two settings, and you shall put on the shoulder straps of the ephod toward its face. So here we have the shoulder straps with their settings, and the cables or chains attached to them, and of course, holding, suspending the breastplate. Verse 26. You shall make two golden rings and place them on the two ends of the breastplate, on its edge that faces the ephod inwards. And so now at the back, at the bottom of the breastplate, we have two more golden rings sewn. Verse 27. You shall make two rings and put them on the two shoulder straps of the ephod at the bottom toward its face opposite its seam above the belt of the ephod. So now here's a shoulder strap, and then at the bottom of it on each shoulder strap we have these golden rings. Now between the golden rings, here are the golden rings on the breastplate, here on the shoulder straps. Verse 28. And they shall bind the breastplate from its rings to the rings of the ephod with a turquoise woolen string to be on the belt of the ephod, and the breastplate shall not be detached from upon the ephod. And so now these blue strings go around securing the bottom part of the breastplate. So the breastplate was then securely attached to the chest of the priest through these golden rings and chains or cables and the thread. And so the breastplate hung from the shoulder straps and was securely fashioned to the priest's breast, so it couldn't swing out. And here's another rendition of the breastplate. This is again the model in the Negev. This is another version of it. Here we have Rashi's opinion. Here's the breastplate, the cables or chains on the shoulder straps, and the blue thread holding it securely at the base. And then we have Maimonides' opinion. Here's the breastplate tied to the ephod at the bottom, and then the chains attaching it and suspending it from the shoulder straps. All right, that brings us to the end of our study tonight. We'll pick it up next week on page 83. When we'll look at the purpose for all of this. Now, why in the world did God go through all this detail and command that these particular elements be part of the high priest's garment? Well, we'll learn that next week. All right, let's go to prayer, and then I'll turn you loose. Father, again, I want to thank you for your word, and I want to thank you for all the detail and craftsmanship and quality that has been emphasized in these verses that we've looked at. Quality and importance because the high priest under the Aaronic system was a weighty individual. And of course that reminds us of an even greater high priest, Yeshua, an even greater individual, one of even higher quality and higher importance. And Lord, we're very grateful when we see the importance you placed upon the earthly high priest. And it reminds us that we have something even better ahead of us when he is our high priest. So we look forward to the time when he does reign as King of Kings and as priest over this planet in the Messianic Kingdom, and then forever in the eternal state. So thank you, Lord, as we look forward through the Aaronic high priest to the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in his name we thank you. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.